First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 14th, 2022. John chapter 9. We must work the works.
Please rise and join me in reading John 9, 1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You may be seated.
I've called this message, "We Must Work the Works." We must work the works. Lord Kenneth Clark, internationally known for his television series, Civilization. I used to watch Civilization sometimes. Lived and died without faith in Jesus Christ. He admitted in his autobiography that while visiting a beautiful church, he had what he believed to be an overwhelming religious experience, though. He wrote, "My whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had known before," end quote. But the what he called flood of grace, as he described it, created a problem in his mind. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. His family might think that he had lost his mind and maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he concluded, quote, "I was too deeply embedded in the world to change my course," end quote. Wow. He admitted that he felt called and he felt drawn to the gospel, but he was too much in the world. That's an incredible thing. We'll not be looking at all the verses. I'll bring the entirety of John chapter 9, but I'm going to look at some key verses. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" According to Scripture, physical afflictions, defects, hardships, suffering, accidents, sickness, or death can be traced to various moral causes, such as the sin of Adam, the sins of the parents, one's own personal sins. Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus immediately rules out the man's personal sins and the sins of his parents as causes to which his blindness can be treated. I've read several studies, and in the first century, the most common birth defect was a limitation of sight, even blindness. Because if you engage in these practices all the time or frequently, disease enters the picture, and it was common for when you were born, if you were sexually active inappropriately, you have blindness of the child as a result. Jesus is not interested in this at the present time. For the backward look of the disciples, he substitutes the forward look. They had asked, "How did it come to be?" "We must carry out the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." That's really the key verse of the passage. I did read it. You read John 9, 1 through 3, but that's the key verse of the passage. To the disciples, at a glance, that man suggested a theological puzzle. To Jesus, a look in his direction presented a challenge, an opportunity for work, and an opportunity to glorify God. They reasoned, how did he get that way? Jesus answered, what can we do for him? So there were two ways of looking at this man, and the latter was by far the better. And I want to say I appreciate my family, especially my wife, because they've been very helpful with me in the last year. I couldn't have made it, so thank you all. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It is clear that they're saying, I am the light of the world, furnishes the key to the interpretation of what follows. The cure of the man born blind. And since it was the most common birth defect, the most mentioned type of miracle in the New Testament is the healing of the blind. Numerically, it's mentioned more than any other miracle. The cure of the man born blind, about to be related, is an illustration of what Jesus is constantly doing in his capacity as the light of the world. When he had said this, he spit on the ground, made mud from the saliva, and applied the mud to his eyes, and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he left and washed and came back seeing. I could find a picture of the original pool of Siloam, so I wanted to include that in my slides. Just why the Lord chose this particular method, we do not know. Because he made mud out of his own spit, his own saliva, and rubbed it in the man's eyes. I'm sure that if the man could have seen him do that, I'm sure that something was said, he would have an icky sensation, but he couldn't see, so he didn't know what was happening. It must be borne in mind that he is at work here who calls himself the light of the world, and in this particular case, light is imparted not only to the body, we'll see later, but also to the soul. So the neighbors and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. The man kept saying, I am the one. So after a discussion in the third person, unable to believe that the one who was born blind could be cured, would again and again forcefully declare, no, but he resembles him. Perhaps the last speaker was somewhat deceived by the change that had happened, taken place in the man's bearing and demeanor, because he believed in God. We'll see that at the conclusion. The cured man put an end to the controversy. He tried to put an end to the controversy by repeatedly declaring, I am the one. They brought the man, verse 13, they brought the man who was previously blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Repeatedly, this the Pharisees and the Sadducees, forming the Sanhedrin, the leadership group of the Jews, They did not like Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? It would have been, quote unquote, a work. To make mud on the Sabbath day and on that day to cover a person's eyes with this mud was a violation of, I should have written, their regulations. Man was made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day dedicated to God. The Sabbath day was a day you wouldn't work, but you could honor God that way. And how much is God honored by healing a man born blind? Yes, God is glorified. So Jesus went out of his way to do things on the Sabbath day because they were mistaken, and he wanted to correct the mistake, because how glorious to be healed on the Sabbath day. Also on the Sabbath, it was not permissible to practice the art of healing except in cases of extreme emergency. Verse 16, therefore, so the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was dissension among them. If they can show that this man Jesus has not done a great sign, they will have overthrown the suggestion conclusion of their opponents. In their embarrassment, and able to agree among themselves, in Jesus' trial before the same group, they were unable to agree on the details. The Pharisees turn again to the man who had just been cured of this blindness. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? Verse 19 implies that the Jewish leaders had heard a rumor to the effect that his parents had been talking about the cure of their son. How had their son been cured? He immediately went to them, and I'm sure he told them what had happened. On the basis of this information, the examiners now ask two questions. First, they wish to know whether there's is that widely discussed son who by his parents was said to have been born blind. Secondly, they desire information with reference to the fact and manner of his cure. Verse 21, but now he sees, and we do not know who opened his eyes. We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. The parents shy away from the second question. They also, I think, lie. They do know how it is their son now sees. He certainly has told them all about the miracle. Verse 22, that's important. It implies that they also knew who performed it. It was lack of courage, selfish cowardice, which caused them to say, we do not know. We do not know. Ask him. He is of age at 13. At 13, if you're a Jew, Daniel, you could drive. By the way, I want you to pray for Daniel. He's taking his driver's test at 5 o'clock this afternoon. One day a Jew was considered of age. He will speak for himself at 13. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already reached the decision that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be excommunicated from the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of Jewish life, the center of worshiping God, and everybody who was male, and the women with children hang out the back. If you didn't go to synagogue, you were cut off from the community. Fear of the Jews is a common theme in John's Gospels. They're talking about the Jewish officials and the Sanhedrin. Hostile Jewish authorities had agreed, made a formal Sanhedrin decision that any one of his followers who would recognize in him the Messiah, God's anointed, should be unsynagogue. I started typing unsynagogue and it didn't come up in my spell check, so I think it's a word. So for a second time, they summoned the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." I had to use this slide. I like a picture. In fact, the parents' testimony had made the case even more difficult for the Pharisees, for it had left them without any excuse for thinking that there had been no miracle at all. And they fear lest within a very short time in the mind of everyone that the name of Jesus will be linked to this miracle. And that must be prevented by all means because nobody wanted to be cut off from Jewish life and cast out of the synagogue. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." As the story progresses, it becomes increasingly clear that this man is not an ordinary individual. He is not easily shaken. He had not seen the Sanhedrin. He couldn't pick out the individuals, but he was bold. He was confident. Evidently, the vaunted knowledge of these eminent judges had failed to impress him. They spoke abusively to him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as far as this man, we do not know where he was from." Under the circumstances, the reaction of the Jewish leaders is entirely understandable. They were not the kind of people who would admit they had been defeated. Moreover, they feel deeply humiliated, insulted. A mere beggar has defied their authority. Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Pharisees have suffered a humiliating defeat. Meanwhile, the beggar has made definite progress in his confession. He is no longer saying, "Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know." By this time, he knows that Jesus is not characterized by a sinful lifestyle, is not a sinner, but the recipient of God's favor in a very high degree. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and yet you are teaching us." So they put him out. He was cast out. But even this abuse contains the evidence of their defeat, for by implication, they now admit this man who stands before them clear-sighted was born blind. Then they threw him out of the building and out of the religious fellowship of Israel. Jesus heard, verse 35, Jesus heard that they put him out, and upon finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" remember, the man had not seen Jesus' face. He was still blind when the mud was applied and he went to wash. So, having heard this man had been expelled from the synagogue, the Lord seeks and finds him. The Lord came to seek and save that which was lost. Having located him, Jesus asks, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "I believe, Lord," and worshiped him. Being now fully aware of the fact that the one who has addressed him is the very one who has healed him, namely Jesus, on whom is with wide-eyed wonder his fixes his gaze. And recognizing Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, and therefore the proper object of worship, this man falls down on his knees and registers religious worship. He was a man of faith, and he believed in Jesus. Jesus said to them, Jesus is speaking to representatives of Sanhedrin. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have had no sin. But now that you maintain, we see, your sin remains." Jesus says to them, "If you were not only without the light, the true knowledge of God, holiness, righteousness, joy, but also conscious of this deplorable condition and anxiously yearning for God's salvation," it stresses on earnestly yearning for God's salvation, "no charge could be brought against you. If you do not see the greatness of your sins and miseries, you cannot enjoy true comfort." When I talk to people who are saved or who are freshly saved, they always say that they were conscious of their sin. They were conscious of their lifestyle. They were conscious of the fact that they deserved hell. But they found God's grace, accepted it, believed it, agreed with God that they were sinful and could not save themselves, but God's grace was for them. Jesus died for them. And he concludes, "Your sin remains, for you have rejected God's salvation." For us, Jesus, in this connection, reveals the twofold purpose of his coming into the world in order that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind because they remain in their sins. They said, "Certainly, we too are not blind, are we?" Jesus rebuked their smug complacency by saying, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, we see, we understand, we have perfect knowledge, your sin remains." 1 John 1, verses 10 through 12. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received, trusted, believed him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Adoption attorney David Anderson wrote in Christianity Today about how it was a privilege for him to help the rare parents who adopt special needs children. I've got his picture and his group, Safe Families for Children. He is particularly moved by the story of Sally and her parents. I want to read from the story. Sally had gone through two heart surgeries in a short life. Two. I talked with her parents, one of whom was almost always at Sally's crib side. I learned that they had adopted Sally as a newborn, even though they knew there were significant medical risks ahead. Sally's adoptive parents demonstrated their love for her by being almost constantly present in the hospital room, by talking to her, bathing her, and holding her. In years to come, Sally may experience various disabilities, but her parents give every indication they will continue to love her in a way consistent with the initial choice to adopt her. I know of another couple who adopted three special need children from India. One girl had polio on one leg and never walked until she was fitted with leg braces in the United States. Another girl had surgery for a cleft palate. That's common now. And the younger brother needs blood transfusions every 3 weeks. Wow. All these moms and dad did not have to love and adopt the child they chose. They were not compelled to shoulder the extra burden of disabilities. I would have understood if they had said no, but they did not. We may not want to admit it, but each of us as a special needs child in our relationship to God. We may not have any significant disabilities in the eyes of the world, but we are often spiritually blind, sick, disobedient, and willful. How can it be that God is there, always waiting, always loving, when we are unlovable? I hope that everyone turns to Christ. I hope that everyone embraces Christ because we need him. We need his salvation. We need to realize that our sins have separated us from God. Isaiah 59:1. Our sins always separate us from God. But God wants us to trust him. God wants us to put our faith in him. And if you put your faith in God after realizing that you are sinful and don't deserve heaven, you will find God's grace.